All right, let me find my spot. You don't know where I'm starting, so you don't need to turn to a spot. We'll get to that in a moment. All right. So as you know, I've been doing the Sunday school survey. I was talking to Clyde between meeting, and I said, well, I'm speaking on the Sunday school survey. He said, man, I hate surveys. And I think I made him a little nervous. So no survey. Don't worry. Leave your pens and your purses and pockets. A survey, of course, is just we're surveying a land. We're looking back at Sunday school stories that I loved as a kid, that you loved as a kid, and kind of revisiting them and just being refreshed by what we learned in the past and praying that the Lord teaches us new stuff that applies to us today. So, as I did last time, we've gone through Cain and Abel. We've done Noah was the last time I spoke. So today we're going to do... No, not Abel and Cain. No, that will be sometime in the future. I'll give out my hints as usual. And any of you can feel free to leap into it when you have guessed. But I'll start with one word. Gold. Who? What in what context? His dream. No, that is incorrect. Okay. Worship. Can you be quiet, sir, please? Man in the back. No more from you. What? Shadrach. Man, this is lousy. So, yes, that's what we're doing today. My other words were pride, fury, statue, fire, but if not. That's my favorite phrase. Not three, but four. And finally, furnace. So, yes, it is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. Thanks for ruining it. Someone looked at my notes, apparently, and guessed. So I had my paper actually turned over like this the whole time so no one would peer for it. But not that the surprise is all that interesting. But, yeah, fiery furnace. So open up to Nebuchadnezzar. Open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, they haven't discovered Nebuchadnezzar's book yet. But he is obviously going to be at the center of our story. My one hesitation in doing this story, I think, was the prospect of having to write the word Nebuchadnezzar 400 times in my notes. Suffice it to say, I ended up starting to just write NK. And even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got a little tiresome, so I started writing S, M, and A for that as well. So if you catch my notes, that's what all that means. So anyway, let's jump into it. I was thinking of showing the VeggieTales movie. Have anyone seen that? Rat Shack and Benny? Oh, come on. Some of you have, right? The bunny. Ooh, I love the bunny. I think so. Yeah, thank you. All right. Anyway, I was going to sing all that, but we won't. I was hoping you all would join in, too. But all right, so let's get into it. The plain of Dura was windswept and warm, with a breeze like hot breath blowing across my face as I emerged from my tent in the early morning. My night had little sleep in it. I was not a little anxious about what was about to be announced. I had traveled for a week and a half from my home province to arrive in Babylon, a half day's journey from the capital city. I could see the palatial tent of the supreme ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, with his small army of servants and envoys already milling about in that early morning. With the banner of every known province blowing in the warm breeze, I knew that this announcement would be a big deal. From everything I knew about Nebuchadnezzar, he did nothing on the small scale. The gardens of his palace I had only heard about and hoped to stop by the capital on the way home, if that was even a possibility now. What could the supreme ruler want with all of these potentates and magistrates, justices and councils, satraps and prefects? Was another empire arising? Another rebellion to be squelched? I had not heard anything. As the sun crept over the eastern mountains, a tall object I had not noticed when I arrived in the dark suddenly cast a gleam in my eye, a flare causing a momentary blindness. When I uncovered my eyes, I began to behold the most magnificent statue I had ever seen. It was a glory of gold upon gold, standing as tall as any man-made object I had ever seen. It had the appearance of a man, but what a man! It was the picture of strength and virility, and as the sun began to unfold some of the features as it rose, I noticed a resemblance to smaller images I had seen of the supreme ruler. What was going on? Why here? Why the Dura Plain? The palace trumpets began to blow, summoning every man to the base of the statue, around which was already a small army of musicians of various kinds. I could see horns, pipes, lyres, trigons, harps, and bagpipes. It was quite the orchestra. suddenly a man spoke up. "You were commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." What I heard next sent shivers down my spine and made my heart tremble. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." What? How can this be? I'd always been told since Babylon had invaded my home province as a small boy that I could always remain true to the faith in my family gods. Why would this change now? I thought of my wife's face as she even now was getting up with my four small children going about their morning chores. I thought about my fields freshly plowed and awaiting the seeding when I return home, if I return home. Every fiber of my being was telling me not to bow down to this image. How could I worship this man regardless of how great he thinks he is and forfeit the faith of my fathers and family? I felt beads of sweat form on my forehead, and I looked around at the confused and frightened faces of those around me. I had nearly resolved to stand when the music began. Head after head lowered, and I saw body after body lowered to their knees. The music began to crescendo. As the music got louder, my spirit sank lower. Suddenly, I began to hear some murmuring. Heads that were just bowed low began to glance off to my right. I couldn't believe what my eyes were seeing. Three men, shoulder to shoulder, were standing in the midst of all the kneeling throng. So anyone who doesn't like this story doesn't really have a Christian pulse, right? I mean, this is one of the big three. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, you got Noah, you got David and Goliath, and you got the fiery furnace. Those are the big ones. If you haven't heard of them or get excited by the story, then you have no Christian compass. So this is what I've been kind of excited to go into. So I mean, this is exciting to me because this was real. You know, this is something I kind of considered when I was doing Cain and Abel and a little bit more with Noah, but reading a story like this, especially as an adult and considering just my faith and to understand that this is true, that this is all God breathed, that this is not just a mystical fairy tale to teach us a lesson about not bowing down to an image of gold. This is something that three men experienced. That there were others involved in this. There were these potentates and magistrates and justices and councils and satraps and prefects and all these rulers that were brought from different provinces, different places, to come to stand around this giant image, this golden monstrosity, and were asked to bow down or be killed. And this probably isn't a singular event in history, right? In the sense that this probably has occurred throughout ages where men have been put before things that they were told to worship, and they had to make a decision. There was a line drawn in the sand that they had to decide whether they were going to be faithful to God or be faithful to man at the expense of their very lives. So what a tense moment. But we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see these three guys who had been uprooted from their homeland as boys, who had come into this new land, who had been given privilege in the sense that they had been trained and given positions of power, and they are to make a decision to obey God or to obey men, to worship this king, their very boss, so to speak, or to obey God at perhaps the cost of their lives. One of the themes of the book of Daniel that's running through it is this, that the fortunes of kings and the affairs of men are subject to God's decrees, right? That God's reach is far flung, that he is the master of kings and armies, of peoples, even outside of the Jewish nation. And so that we see in Babylon, as we look through the book of Daniel, we see that even as Joe shared this morning, King Nebuchadnezzar, this arrogant, powerful king, was even subject to the decrees of God. And even though he wants to destroy these three men, we're going to see that God is able to deliver them. But if not, that's the phrase that we're going to consider a little bit this morning as well. So a little bit of history. I call this the Stan moment. Because we always have to have a little history in our stories, right? We need a little background. And Stan was so good with the history. So about 600 years before the birth of Christ, about 605 BC, this young Babylonian prince goes north and he ends up conquering the Assyrian and the Egyptian armies in this huge battle. And at that point in 605 BC, the kingdom of Babylon is firmly established. Okay? And at the same time, this young prince's father dies. And so Nebuchadnezzar is that prince and he becomes the prime ruler of this Babylonian empire. And he goes in and he, of course, raids Judah. He takes the best of the young men, and he moves them back to Babylon, to the capital city. And we all remember the story of Daniel, right? In chapter 1, Daniel is told he can take of the king's food, the king's table, but he decides that he's not going to do that. He is going to only eat fruit and vegetables, and he's going to honor the Lord in doing this rather than eating of the delicacies of the Babylonian king. So he preserves himself in a way, and that's the first stand. And I bring that up because as we look at the story and we consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three guys, we don't know how old they are at this time, but it's a little bit later in life, to the extent that they've already experienced this episode with Daniel and choosing to eat the fruits and vegetables, honoring God in that. And then we see them in chapter 2, and they're a part of Daniel praying about the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? He has this dream. He says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You have to tell me the dream, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. It's kind of this way, right, for Nebuchadnezzar. So they've experienced that already. And now they're going to be in a situation where they're told to bow down or to die, essentially. And what I suggest to you is, this is not something they didn't start off this way. They've learned to trust God. They've learned that God is faithful in His promises and that God is able to deliver them, even if He doesn't. And so I suggest, even in our own lives, we don't start off as superstar Christians. We start off with all the blessings that Christ gives us. The moment we're saved, we have everything that we need, but we have to learn to trust God. We learn it by experiencing His goodness to us. We learn it through this experience and that experience. We begin to see God's faithfulness build throughout our lives, and our trust for Him deepens to the point that hopefully we don't have to be put in a similar situation as these three men, where we have to choose a fiery furnace or being faithful to God. But Lord willing, we're all getting closer and closer to the Lord so that we can trust Him if something like this happens. There's that song I love and we sing from time to time. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, and this is the line I like, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Is that true of your relationship with the Lord? Is He proving Himself faithful to you? Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. Trusting in God's goodness is the result of just experiencing Him. Every summer, we open our pool, and it's really freezing for about half of the summer. And I'll get in because I'm brave and I like water. And Deb will come out and I'll say, "Get in the pool," and she never just jumps in, right? And the reason she doesn't is because time after time she'll dip her foot in the water because she doesn't trust me, and then she'll say, "No way, it's way too freaking cold. I'm not getting in the pool." But that's just that's her experiencing me, right? So humans kind of react to situations like this in two ways. One, we like to test the water for ourselves because we're stubborn and self-reliant and that kind of thing. I'm not calling my wife stubborn and self-reliant. Don't mistake me, right? This is just for the example. But two, we have experienced a situation and we know better. We know better. In the case of Deb, she's jumped in on my advice in the past and experienced the situation before and knows better. But my point is, as we experience more and more of God's provision, as we trust His goodness, we're more willing to trust Him further. We're more willing to trust Him further. And we can't just trust God in the big things. We can't just trust Him in the big things. We have to trust Him in the small things too. That's what enables us to trust Him in the big things. When the big things occur, when Ted, even in the Jacksons, when Ted has cancer, and then it's terminal, how can you trust God in that big thing if you haven't trusted Him in the small things first? It's not easy to trust. Even as we sit here as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to always trust Him. It's hard to it's hard to just always and consistently and faithfully trust. And when we have trouble trusting, and this comes down to anything in the Christian life, whether we have trouble trusting, whether we have trouble praying regularly, whether we have trouble reading God's Word, whether we have trouble loving our brothers and sisters, the answer to that is asking God to enable us. Getting down on our knees and saying, Lord, I have trouble trusting. I have trouble praying. I have trouble reading. I have trouble loving. And these are things that the Lord, and I've said it time and time again from this pulpit, God loves to make us more like His Son. He loves it. There is one thing the Lord will always answer to our sense of positive, is if we pray to be more like Jesus, He will fulfill that. He's faithful. The other thing we're going to kind of consider this morning in this story is how to trust God when ultimately there's no obvious benefit for ourselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego we know live. That's one of the great things about the story, right? God delivers them. That's the miracle. That's what makes this such a great story in the Bible. But one of the key points to it is that these men realize that God didn't have to save them. God did not have to answer it to their reward, to their benefit. I mean, so much of what we do in life is so that we can benefit something, we can get something from it. And it's not necessarily a greedy intent, it's kind of the just natural human condition, right? We love to be loved. We work so that we get money, so that we can buy the things that we need and like and do. And these things are natural and good and fine. But is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ based upon ultimately a desire to have something? Do I follow Jesus because I can't wait to get into this, you know, golden Porsche up on the golden streets next to my golden mansion? And it might be some of your motivation, but ultimately if it is, it's misplaced, right? We follow the Lord Jesus because we had a need of rescue, not of getting something fulfilled ultimately in the form of some kind of monetary gain or a great big palace in the sky. But can we trust Him even if we don't see an obvious reward? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could. So the king builds a statue. Let's read Daniel 3, 1 through 7. Let's start in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet. And its breadth 6 cubits. So that's about 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar, King Enkei, has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There's a lot of lists in here. That's kind of what I remember from a kid. Lots of lists. Lots of musical instruments. Lots of different types of people. Anyway. In one of the Marvel movies, I think The Avengers, this might be the first time you hear this from the pulpit, Marvel Comics The Avengers, there's a scene that I always remember, and it's when Thor's brother, who's a god here on Earth, He has this crowd out in front of him on a street, and he has this mighty scepter that's powerful in some way, and he shoots it or something. It scares all the people, and basically he says, "Bow down and worship me." And all the people bow down and worship him. And it struck me, well, except for Thor. Thor didn't, and there was someone, maybe Iron Man didn't. There's a few other guys. So they were the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of that particular scene. Not for good reasons, right? They're trusting their own power, not God's. But nevertheless, it's a scene that stood out to me because it was so like this one. That these men and all these people from all these provinces who gathered for this dedication, they had to be gathered to this scene, right? They didn't come because they thought, man, I can't wait to go see this golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. No. He had to send out someone to gather these people around, and then at the price of their very lives, they had to bow down and worship. Even in that movie, it wasn't that they were bowing down to Thor's brother because they thought he was some great demigod. No, they feared him. And it wasn't a healthy fear of his holiness, a sense of their own worthlessness before his power. No, it was just abject fear and terror that he was going to strike them with whatever weapon he had. And so in that fear and that unknowing, they bowed down. And so in a similar situation, we don't know if there were some who heard this music and were excited by it and said, well, bow down, it's just another god. But no, they had the fear of death placed upon them, that the fiery furnace was going to be their destination if they didn't take a knee before this powerful king. So they didn't have much of a choice. I don't know if this was more of a political thing or a religious thing for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's one we can only speculate about, really. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't strike me as a real religious guy on one hand. When we see him, the only worship he seems to like is of himself, not that he's worshiping anyone. We're not told that it's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. We just kind of have to infer that from the text if we choose to. But for whatever reason, it was at least a big enough, a powerful enough image that Nebuchadnezzar wanted it bowed down to. And so I think also the fact that we have all these political people brought is just kind of suggestive that this was more of a political thing, right? This wasn't so much about, hey, let's all worship this God, and let's have this pretty music, and we're going to all do this kumbaya moment and really grow as human beings, right? No, it was you're going to bow down and worship this thing, this big picture that I like, that I made of myself, or something I like, and you're going to do it, or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. So I think it was more a political thing. I think it was more of, there's been uprisings, there's been coups, and in fact, there's some evidence that in Babylon prior to this, there was a political uprising that maybe Nebuchadnezzar himself was trying to squelch or hold at bay or keep another one from occurring. So basically, let's get all the big heads of state, let's bring them all in, let's remind them who's boss and have them bow down, or you're going to die. Kind of worth commenting here, forced worship is false worship. Forced worship is always false worship. A lot of you are giving me like a no duh look. Yeah. Yeah, of course. If it's forced, it is false. Worship is something that pours out of our heart. It's because we are so moved by love, adoration, respect for a given authority. But worship is something that's drawn out of us. We want to give glory to someone, something that we admire. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, or God the Father, the Holy Spirit, we admire who God is because of who He is. And we worship because of what He has done. So He is worthy of that. In the case of this gold statue, this was forced worship. It wasn't an outpouring of these people's hearts and laud and adoration for this king. But I bring that up, and I want to say it because sometimes I feel as if I force worship. That's kind of a harsh admission, I guess, on one level, but it's something I constantly have to check myself about. And, you know, it's that tendency I have to go to church when I'm tired because, you know, it's the right thing to do. Not because I feel a sense that, man, I want to worship God. I want to honor Him for what He's done for me and who He is. And it's something, again, like I say, if you don't feel worshipful, if you don't feel like being in God's Word, if you don't feel like loving your brothers and sisters, it's something we have to constantly check ourselves against God's Word and ask the Lord to increase in us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful and guard against a false worship. Because when we show up here on a Sunday morning, and not that we're always feeling like 100% go, but we do need to kind of get in that regular prayerful mentality of going before the Lord and saying, Lord, make my worship real. Make it authentic. You're worthy of it. And knowing God knowing God causes worship. I think I said this in a message not too long ago. I talked about knowing God is how we begin to worship. The more we know of God, I mean truly know of God, not just know about His characteristics or kind of have a history lesson on the Bible, the more we know God and how He's acted in relationship with mankind throughout the centuries, the more we know who God is, His character, His love, what He's done for us, the more we know about His mercy and His grace and His truth, we will worship. If you know God, you will worship. Your heart can do nothing less than worship Him. All right, the fiery furnace. Let's get to the exciting part, right? All right. So I don't know how you kill your political prisoners. But the way Nebuchadnezzar did it, apparently, was throw him in a furnace. It seems a little strange, right? I mean, he didn't spear them or shoot them with bows and arrows or, you know, decapitate them. He just thought, well, let's heat up a furnace really big. We're already, you know, melting gold for statues and stuff. And let's just pitch people in there. And, you know, I mean, I guess it's pretty good. It gets rid of the evidence, right, if you need that as a king. But everything burns up, so it's kind of gone. It kind of reminded me of someone told me a story recently of someone would kill someone. This is very macabre. Kill them with a frozen lamb shank, and then you can cook the lamb shank and eat it, and then the murder weapon's gone. It really doesn't relate to the story. Does anyone know what that's from? Who was I talking to about that, by the way? I wasn't talking to you, Carol, was I? I think that's right. I was that or Agatha Christie, so. Okay. Well, enough about that. No frozen lamb shanks in this story. So, but yeah, he has this big stove. And so that's the story. Well, let's read it. Let's read what goes on, and we'll kind of comment on it a little bit. So let's read 8 through 27. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, but not too close. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So the politics being what they were, these Chaldeans, whoever they were, wanted to, you know, punish Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not worshiping, for not being a part of this perhaps political movement to bow down, whatever it is. So their faithfulness to the king and probably their hatred for the Jews and resentment at these men being brought to power decided they were going to tell on them. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? A couple chapters later, isn't Daniel going to get in trouble for praying 3 times a day? So kind of in a similar situation, maybe the same kind of group, although that's when the Persians took over, end up telling the king, and it kind of appealed to the king's sense of arrogance, right, of self-worth. He says, you know, these guys don't pay any attention to you. You had this direct command. You said you were going to kill him. You said you were going to follow through. But these guys are clearly standing up. And what are you going to do about it, king? So Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in his fury, he's angry. He's self-important. And he likes to burn things up. So he says, okay, guys, come on. So he has them brought to them. So they come before the king. And he says, what God's going to save you? What are you guys going to do now? He gives them an out even, which is interesting. He says, we'll let things be. We'll let things go if you guys bow down right now. We're going to watch. You're going to have to do this. If not, I'll give you a second chance. But if not, you're going in the fire. And who's going to save you? So anger makes rash decisions. So in a furious rage, he brings these men before him, right? And he's going to throw them in a fire. And then what does he do when they respond in a way he doesn't want? Well, he heats the fire up. I find it kind of interesting in the sense that heating a fire up is actually going to make death quicker, not belabor the point. I mean, the furnace was probably hot enough to do, would have killed him anyway. If anything, if he wasn't such a rage-filled guy, if he wasn't so arrogant, maybe he should have cooled the fire off a little bit. Maybe he should have turned it down, make him sweat a little bit, marched him real slowly towards it until they finally got close, really felt the heat, and then make him get in it. But in his rage, his fury, he's just not even thinking. He even takes the men, some of the best men of his army, it says, and he uses them. Couldn't he have used just any scrappy servant to throw these guys in the fire, especially to heat it up? No, but he's so filled with rage at this moment that he takes some of his good men. He binds them up in all their clothes, I guess, to the point that they're not going to smell like fire later, but even their turbans are in their heads. Anyway, cast them in the fire, right? And these guys who are doing it even die in the process. Anger makes rash decisions. Not that I don't think he wasn't rash even when he wasn't angry. But the big thing is this response by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it doesn't say one spoke over the other. It says the three of them responded, which is just neat to me. Because it shows they were all of one mind. These three guys, they had decided long ago that they weren't going to disobey God. This wasn't a rash decision on their part. This wasn't just at this moment they suddenly thought, what are we going to do? We had to bow down to this thing. We don't know how much foreknowledge they had. They could have been brought before this statue, and the three of them hadn't had a chance to talk about it at all. And then suddenly some guy saying, you're going to die if you don't bow down now. Music starts. Well, what do you do? Do you think someone in that crowd other than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a conflict of interest with doing this? Well, yeah, probably so. All these people from other provinces. There's probably some other people who had a problem with this, but they bowed down. Because ultimately, in the moment, at that sudden time where they're told, you're going to die or bow down, do it. They got scared and they bowed down. I can't say I wouldn't have done the same thing. But what's cool about this story is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God through their experiences already, that they knew if this time came that they were going to be faithful to God and they weren't going to bow down. So when the time came and the music started, they stood up. They were not going to honor this king in this way against the wishes of their holy God that they trusted and had experienced in the past. Oh, that we can know God in such a way that if this happens, we don't have that flittering of our heart. We don't have that crisis in our spirit. That we just stand firm before the Lord, knowing that God will deliver us. What's in their response? You know, it's interesting. They say God can deliver us. What do they say next? And God will deliver us from your hand, O king. What did they mean there? They didn't know God. In fact, they say, but if not. So what are they saying when they say God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't? Well, they knew that their spirits were eternal. They knew that even if their bodies died in those flames, that God was still going to win that victory that day. They were going to be delivered regardless of how God was going to do it, even if it meant death. You know, there's been many Christians who have died over the years at the hands of despots, in the hands of persecutors, because of their faith in God. And every single one of them was delivered from the hands of that person. Because God delivered them in eternity. Who cares if this body, what can man do to me? That phrase is used three times in Scripture. I think it's Psalm 53. I think I wrote it down. Psalm 18, Psalm 56, and Hebrews 13, where it's repeated, where it says, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I spend a whole lot of time worrying about what man can do to me. And I don't mean in the sense that they're going to throw me in a fire or put me in a cross, stab me, berate me even. I get worried about what people think of my clothes, right? I get worried about what people think about my haircut or how I'm going to respond to an email. Or, I mean, how much time do I waste worrying about just stupid stuff that I worry that people, you know, my reputation at the end of it. And it's not necessarily the bloated pride of Nebuchadnezzar that drives me. It's just this human sense of worrying about what people think. Let alone if someone says, hey, are you going to stand for Christ when the time comes of choosing death versus honoring the Lord? Just pray that the Lord will give me faithfulness. And it starts in the small things. It starts in not worrying about what people think about me dressing up. Even today, I was walking in the Schnucks on the way to church, and I thought about the fact I saw someone in flip-flops, and I saw someone in sweatpants, and I suddenly felt unconscious in a tie, or self-conscious in a tie and dressed up, and I thought, well, these people know I'm going to church, right? I thought, well, where'd that come from? You know, I didn't go change or anything or take off my tie, but the point being is it wasn't something I thought about in terms of what do people think of me? Would I have stood if the choice was death in a fiery furnace? In the summer of 1940, more than 350,000 soldiers, most of them British, were trapped at Dunkirk. The Germans were on their way, and they had the capacity to wipe out the whole British Expeditionary Force in one fell swoop. And what it seemed like certain destruction was at hand, one of the naval operators on a boat ship sent off a cable back to England. It said, but if not. Three words, but if not. When that was picked up by the British side and they heard it and it was distributed as a message, they knew what that meant. At the time in the 1940s, there were a lot more churchgoers. They knew that story of Daniel, or of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that phrase, but if not. And of course, if you know Dunkirk, if you've seen the recent movie that's repopularized it, you'll know that the Axis powers halted. We don't know why. But Germany did not rush in and destroy. And it says, I've read in some accounts, that Hitler actually, for various reasons, said, hold back. Hold back. We're not going to push them into the sea just now. So in that holding back, it allowed just boat upon boat upon boat, fishing vessels, big craft, private craft, private boats and pleasure craft of the British towns along the seaside on the eastern side to set off for Dunkirk. And across the English Channel, and 338,000 soldiers were rescued from Dunkirk because of that single cable that was sent off that said, but if not. I mean, it puts such an exclamation point on the faith of these men, right? And that's the crux of it, but if not. What's beautiful about the story is seeing these men's faith, despite what was arrayed against them. And what also is great about this story is that God honors that. And not necessarily because these men had this faith. We've seen there's been plenty of Christians who have died over the years, as I've mentioned, and haven't been rescued in such a miraculous way. But God chooses at this time, in this situation, to rescue them. It kind of just highlights the point that God really doesn't owe us anything. God did not owe Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego this physical salvation that they experienced. God didn't have to do that. In fact, they already had secure salvation, right? They looked forward to a salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we look back to the cross at Calvary, the salvation had already occurred on our behalf. So these men already had salvation. God did not have to do this to demonstrate his power. It kind of highlights the fact that when we see terrible things going on in the world, whether it's floods in Florida and Texas, whether it's a mass murder in Las Vegas, whether it's an earthquake occurring and thousands of people dying, people often ask, where is God? But at the end of the day, God does not owe man anything because of these events. God does not owe me salvation. If God did not send his son Jesus to die on a cross, that would that make God any less merciful than he is? It's kind of an interesting question if you think about it. Would it make God any less gracious than he is? Would God's character change at all if he did not do what he did at the cross? Well, I would say no, absolutely not. God didn't owe this physical salvation to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in any way. Their souls had already been saved. But it highlights the point that God is sovereign. God is going to do what he's going to do, and it's not going to rob him of any holiness. It's not going to rob him of any mercy. It's not going to rob him of any grace. He will still be all those things. But what that does, rather than making us say, oh, you know, cower, it should make our salvation all the greater. God does not have to save me. God does not have to give me abundant grace. He does not have to give me life in abundance. He does not have to give me a mansion in the sky. He does not have to give me experiencing the pleasures of heaven and fellowship with believers for all eternity. He doesn't owe me anything. God owes me nothing, but he gives me everything. Isn't that amazing? That should cause us to worship. So Daniel writes that Nebuchadnezzar's face changed. His fury was so complete. He was already really, really ticked off. He was very angry. And after this statement by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that says, hey, you're going to do whatever you want. You're going to throw us in the fire, but it's not going to matter because God's still going to win, and we're going to be okay. It's just a little fire. No big deal. Nebuchadnezzar, just his countenance changed. His face twisted and contorted in some way that Daniel felt worth mentioning it. And whether Daniel was here on the sidelines, we're not really told. That's kind of a side note, whether he was away on business, out of the country, or just exempt from this bowing down, we're not told. I don't think we need to assume that Daniel was just one bowing down in this situation. That seems really out of character for him. But maybe Daniel was there and actually witnessed the countenance of the face of the king as it changed. And as I mentioned, in this rage, he heats up the fire 7 times. It's normal. He binds these guys up. He throws them in the fire. And this is something worth noting. God's preservation was bigger than just these guys not burning up and dying. Right? And really, from the medical perspective, I think it's really interesting. Things that happened immediately that would have had to occur when these guys go in the fire. The men were spared even though the guards weren't. I don't know how that happened. I don't know the shape of the furnace. I don't know how they didn't burn up even though these men did. These other men just fall, the guards fall over at least close enough to get them into the furnace. I don't think there was a lot of struggling by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think they were being taken. I don't think there was them wriggling in ropes or anything like that. They trusted God. They might have had a tough time walking towards that heat. But that's interesting. The guards died immediately. Not only were they spared from the fire burning their skin, they were spared from the asphyxiation. Anyone who knows anything about fire, it feeds on oxygen. And if you're in a spot that's on fire, if you're in a house that's on fire, one of the things that kill people, what really does kill people is the lack of oxygen. Suddenly there's not enough oxygen to support life because the fire is being fed by that oxygen and literally sucking it from the air, almost like being in a vacuum. The next thing that happens is carbon monoxide, which poisons the bloodstream, would have been going into them. They were spared all of that, even though hemoglobin has a greater affinity for carbon monoxide than it does oxygen. That one's for free. So that was some science that occurred that could have killed them that didn't. That was another miracle that the Lord had for that afternoon or morning or evening. And not only that, we're told that they didn't smell like smoke. Anyone who sat around a campfire knows you smell like smoke immediately. You can get actually within like 30 feet of any fire and suddenly you just smell like it. My wife hates it. It's why I don't get us out and enjoy fires more like I want to, because she does not like laying on hair that smells like fire all night, right? So you smell like it. There's no way to escape that. And these men, the Bible takes note and says, they didn't even smell like fire, even though they had their turbans on their heads, the belts around their waists, and all these garments on. Little miracles that just kind of point to what God did here in the big miracle. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he jumps up, right? He's like, holy cow, I thought we threw 3 guys in, and then there's 4. And at that, these 4 guys, one of them being, you know, it's been made of actually quite a bit whether this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in there. It says one appearing as a son of the gods. Obviously, it was either an angel. If it was Jesus, that would be really cool, too. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference in our understanding of what occurred there. It would have been really neat for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, if it was Jesus in there. But any which way, they're walking around. They're not laying on their sides. They're not rolling around in hot coals. They're literally kind of walking around and really apparently in no hurry. And in fact, when it comes to them coming out of the fire, I mean, I might have been spared and, like, looking around and, like, all this light and, like, We're okay. and at that point, I might have said, well, there's the exit, guys, let's go. But they're just kind of chilling in there and having a conversation about who knows what. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar runs up and says, hey, guys, come on out. You guys come out. And of course, they do so. And there's just, what's really cool here is there was no question that God had spared them. There was no question that, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any ounce of bragging rights on this. Because ultimately, they didn't even smell a fire. They didn't come out with singed eyebrows. They didn't come out looking a little bit, you know, rugged or like they had suffered in any way. They came out fine. And I don't think they came out with a whole lot of, you know, beating of their chest either. I think they just walked out. And maybe they were praising God at the moment. And then we don't see the fourth emerge with them at all. Let's read this last little bit. Let's read how Nebuchadnezzar responds as we close, starting in 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I mean, this guy likes to destroy things. I mean, even in his praise of God, he says, well, listen, if you talk bad about their gods, I'm going to knock your house down. I won't throw you in a fire, but I'll knock your house down. So it's kind of interesting. He just can't let anything go, it seems. But one kind of interesting thing I think about Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, praise here, it hit him hard, right? He was, one moment he's so angry, his face is contorting, he sees this miracle and he's like, wow, their God is something, because there is no way they should survive this. I've thrown plenty of people in furnaces, they burned up really quick, it actually was very boring to watch. But these guys, this was really cool, they come out, they're unscathed. So he praises their God. But he says the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says that a couple times, if you notice. He doesn't actually say, this God, I want to know him. He says the God of Shadrach, you honor his God, kind of like you honor the other gods, but this guy's really good, so honor him. If you look back at the chapter before when Daniel answers the dream, it's interesting that he actually says, in verse 47 of chapter 2, he's telling Daniel gets promoted for coming up with giving God's interpretation of the dream, and he says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. Truly, Daniel, your God is God of gods and King of kings. And this he says, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's a really great guy. You know, and actually, Joe read this morning, he read out of chapter 4, chapter 4. Remember, he gets made like an animal, like one of the beasts of the field. He's humiliated for his arrogance before God. And when he looks up to heaven and he's given the right mind, when God brings him back to his senses, and I would suggest that God reveals who he is to Nebuchadnezzar, despite Nebuchadnezzar's self, Nebuchadnezzar makes an interesting statement. In verse 37 of chapter 4, it says, after he is given this liturgy to God, so to speak, he says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. It's when he finally owned it, in a way. Not to make this too much about Nebuchadnezzar, but the point is, I see a lot of people who I'll talk, you know, maybe at work or whatnot, about the Lord Jesus. And I get some who will actually say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And I know there's just something not clicking. And I heard someone speak one time and they said, you know what, it's not about believing that Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's about believing that Jesus died for the sins of Jerry. It's about owning the fact that he died for my sins, that there was a personal transaction that occurred at the cross. That's when salvation becomes real for the individual. Assenting that Jesus died for the God of, or Jesus died for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or died for Daniel is one thing. And Nebuchadnezzar did that. But he didn't really understand or have a relationship with God until he was brought to that place personally. And then he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, know the God of heaven. So I love this story. I think it's one of the just amazing demonstrations of God's sovereignty, God's control. God, the miracles of the Bible are great because God doesn't have to. It's what makes them great. God doesn't have to give sight to the blind. God does not have to give legs to the lame. He does not have to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't have to save us. But he does. And that's what's amazing about the miracles. That's what's amazing about our God, is that he has a choice and it doesn't detract from who he is if he doesn't, but he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for stories such as this one that, Father, sometimes we forget the importance of them, that you are present. Even in the Babylonian Empire, you were present. Even in our modern technological age where we so don't want to have faith and belief in something beyond ourselves in our culture, Father, you are present and you act and you move and you are moving even now. And so, Father, we pray that we would not just be subject to your sovereignty, Father, but that we would take joy in it, that we would take comfort in it, that we would trust you and know that you are moving and working not only for our good, Father, but for your glory. And we pray that that would be our goal as well. Give us a good time just throughout this week, and we pray that you would just be with us all through our various things that we have going on. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.